the Bible reading with one of the Bibles in the shelf in front of you there, page 1036, and we're reading from Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, and when your electronic version plays up, you go to the printed version. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Hi everyone, how are you? Great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have commanded us to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. We pray that as you have been doing throughout this series, you will continue tonight to equip us for this task. Would you enlarge our hearts for the people who don't in our lives who do not know you, and would you make us bold to share the gospel with them, the gospel that can save their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like most little kids, I used to believe in Santa. Small disclaimer. If you've got someone next to you and you want them to maintain the wonder of that, you might want to just go outside for 2 minutes. I would post a letter to the North Pole every year, write down my wish list, put it in an envelope, stamp it, take it to the mailbox. P.S. I want to know where those letters go. What does Australia Post do with them? But anyway, I'd put milk and cookies on the coffee table, and it'd be so exciting the next Christmas morning, right? Where I'd wake up and there's an empty glass and just a few cookie crumbs left behind. I would put some carrots on the driveway, and it was so thrilling to go out and see that they'd be nibbled by the reindeers during the night. Well, one year, when Christmas was fast approaching, there were some wild rumours going around the schoolyard, spreading like wildfire. Some older kids were saying that Santa wasn't real. And I was like, whoa. And I remember I was quite rattled, honestly. And I went home and I said to my mum, "There's some kids at school and they're saying that Santa isn't real. Is that true?" I think I caught her off guard. She said, "Oh, don't listen to that. They're just troublemakers. Just believe." kind of seemed like she was brushing me off. And by the time Christmas Eve came along, that seed of doubt, it had grown. And I recognised that I needed proof. I decided I wasn't going to believe in Santa anymore, no matter what my mum said. I needed proof. I needed to meet this guy face to face. It was about time. In the middle of the night, I crept as quietly as I could to the living room where the Christmas tree was. I put socks on my feet because we had this cork floor and you could hear someone's footprints. And so I sort of almost like ice skated across the cork. I didn't want to wake mum and dad. And I hid behind the armchair. And I listened very carefully to see if I could hear the hooves on the roof. And as time went by, I started to get sleepy. So I, you know, held my eyelids open behind the armchair. And I kept waiting. And that's when I saw Mum came in and she drank some milk and she ate a cookie. And I was outraged. I didn't put that there for her. How rude is that? You know, these days, many people think that believing in God is just like believing in Santa. It's true. God was something people believed in back in the olden days, in their childlike ignorance, but we've grown up since then. We've recognized the need for proof. Come on, in our modern, progressive world, believing in God is thought to be unreasonable, irrational, embarrassing, fairy tale thinking. Where's the proof? People want to know. Have a look at this comparison of Santa and God posted on unreasonablefaith.com. Just have a look. According to this, and this guy's serious, if you believe in God, you are a childish dimwit. You're putting your faith in something nonsensical for no good reason. Well, tonight, we're finishing up our series called What Do I Say When Someone Says dot, dot, dot. We've been looking at some of the more common objections to Christianity and how we can respond to them. We've been preparing our defense so that when the time comes, we can present a thoughtful case for the truth of the gospel. And tonight, we're specifically considering this question. What do I say when someone says, I need proof? Have you ever been engaged in a conversation with someone about Jesus, only to have it stop short when they've said, but hang on, how do I know that what you're saying is true? Like, I'm not going to believe in God until I see airtight, conclusive proof that he exists. I'm not going to believe in Jesus until he walks up to me in the flesh and does a miracle before my very own eyes. I've heard that. The all too common Christian response, a bit like my mum when I asked her about Santa, it all comes down to faith. Stop questioning. Just believe. You know, that's a response that brushes the person off, doesn't get at the issue, and it probably alienates them even further. We want to give a better answer. In preparing to give a better answer, we need to know, firstly, we need to understand the key apologetic issue. And secondly, we need to know what the Bible says in response. So firstly, what is the key apologetic issue in this person's objection? Number one, I've called it the problem of proof. When someone says, I need proof, they probably have in mind absolute proof. These days, we can't really go to a supermarket and buy a tube of toothpaste unless it has those magic words, clinically proven, on the tube. We want to know that our toothpaste is laboratory tested. We want to know that it really is going to make our teeth whiter and brighter. It's become a popular advertising strategy. Have a look at these other examples that I've got. Baby bedtime lotion, clinically proven to help babies sleep better. Next one. Scientifically proven. Look at that, big writing. This is for hair, enhancing your hair growth. You know, you want to know. I like this one. Old guy in a lab coat, stethoscope. It just seems authentic and trustworthy, clinically proven. I can lose weight. Awesome. Let's go to the next one. And this one, got another lab coat. You know, scientist look. In clinical testing, 100% of women, you know, got thicker lashes or whatever it is. Next one, that could be it, that's it. Absolute proof. It means that it has been observed and measured and the results are irrefutable, 100%. Absolute proof means you know for certain without a shadow of a doubt. Without a shadow of doubt. This need for absolute proof is a product of our times. We're still living in the wake of a big cultural shift that happened in the Western world in the 17th and 18th centuries. You know it. It's called the Scientific Revolution. The Scientific Revolution challenged the traditions and faith of the church like it never had happened before when it discovered a new way of acquiring truth. Along with reason and logic, the scientific method of observing the natural world, of gathering empirical data, of forming and testing hypotheses, could finally tell us absolute proof about things. We discovered the chemical formula of water was H2O. It always boils at 100 degrees, that kind of stuff. The end result of all this for us is that now we live in a world that views scientific knowledge as vastly superior to everything else. And religious belief is a matter of personal preference that lacks credibility. You might try and imagine a scientist going head to head with a theologian on some Q&A style panel on international telly. The world these days would nod along with the scientists. You'd see the tweets come up on your television screen. Wow, this guy is such a respectable, intelligent, rational thinker. I'm going to buy his book. And then the world would roll their eyes at the theologian. Seriously, is this guy living in the Middle Ages or what? Someone tell him story time is over. It's the battle of reason versus faith. So is absolute proof available? Is there a litmus test for the existence of God? Is there a mathematical formula that proves Jesus really is who he says he is? No, there isn't. Science has its limits. Not everything can be proven by a scientific experiment. There are things in life, real things, that are outside the realm of science, like ethics or justice, like love and beauty. Science can only test the physical, natural world. It can only give us explanations of physical, natural forces. And God is a different kind of reality to that. He's a supernatural reality. But this doesn't mean that when you believe in God, you are checking your brain out at the door. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're not choosing to believe in something, even though you have like no good reasons to believe it is true. When someone says, "I need proof," you could talk to them about proof beyond reasonable doubt. You've heard about that, right? Imagine you've been called up for jury duty. There's a guy on trial for armed robbery, and the prosecutor has presented all this great evidence. Exhibit A was the gun, as described, matched the description, that's covered in this guy's fingerprints. Exhibit B was a duffel bag full of money that was found in the defendant's closet. Exhibit C was a one-way ticket to Mexico that the defendant had purchased just a couple of hours after the crime. And then there's all these eyewitnesses, like 10 different people get on the stand and they point at that guy and they identify him as the one they saw robbing the bank. Now it's time for you to deliberate with the rest of the jurors. You guys have got to decide on a verdict. According to our justice system, to find the defendant guilty, you don't have to establish absolute proof, right? You can't. You weren't there. But you have to be sure beyond a reasonable doubt. See, proof beyond reasonable doubt means there is enough evidence to convince you that something really is true. Proof beyond reasonable doubt means that no other logical conclusion can make sense of the evidence. Now, we often rely on this in our lives. And there are many types of knowledge, apart from scientific knowledge, that we draw upon to acquire truth. Let's take historical knowledge, for example. Every high school student is taught about Alexander the Great at some point during their schooling. The history textbooks will all describe his political exploits. But how do you know that he existed? Have you seen him? Have you talked to him? How do you know? No one alive on the entire planet has ever seen him, or even a photograph of this guy. How do you know? You can't apply the scientific method and get absolute proof. How do you know? There is enough historical evidence, written sources, archaeological discoveries, that sort of stuff, to convince you that he really does exist. There's proof beyond reasonable doubt. Can we say the same for God? Is there enough convincing evidence for the existence of God? Is the conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is the one that really does make best sense of the evidence? I'm going to say yes. There's a good case for that. I'm just going to give you some broad brushstrokes to give you the idea. We can point to the testimony of creation. God has not left us clueless. His divine fingerprints are everywhere. For example, scientists talk about the incredibly improbable fine-tuning of the universe to support life. What about the complexity and beauty of nature? The basic human instinct for justice, the deep human longing for significance. If you want to know more about those things, look them up. We can argue that the testimony of creation actually makes it harder to believe in chance than in a creator. We can also point to the trustworthiness of the Bible. God has not stayed silent. He breathed out every word of the Bible through human writers. So we've got the unity of the Bible, the unity of all the books, even though they were written by many different authors over like 1,500 years. We can point to hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled. There's the very, very close dating of the New Testament documents to the events that they report. There's the vast number of preserved copies of the New Testament documents and their accuracy. There's the fact that the Gospels are based on eyewitness testimony, and there's the corroboration of other biblical sources. the trustworthiness of the Bible, some historians would argue, is actually superior to most, if not all, other ancient literature. And of course, we can point to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God has not hidden himself away. God came to earth with flesh and bones in person, in the person of Jesus. There's the unique claims that Jesus made about himself. There's the amazing miracles he did to back up the claims. There's the evidence for the resurrection reported in the Gospels. There's the transformed life of the people who followed him. And there's the personal experience that you and I have of knowing him. Now, I've painted with just really big, broad brushstrokes, okay? No time to go into any of that in detail. But I want to make the point that when you put your faith in Jesus, you're not running away from the evidence and burying your head in the sand and getting sucked in by some sort of fairy tale thinking. Reason and faith work together. You've got to get that. So now that we understand the key apologetic issue, what does the Bible say in response? Number two, the real problem of the heart. Over the last few weeks, we've been following the model of the gifted apologist John Dixon in tackling the objections. We've been answering them by briefly recounting something relevant that Jesus said or did. So we're going to have a look at Luke 16, in which Jesus tells a parable, and he explains that the real problem is not the absence of proof, but the human heart. Jesus says, there was once a rich man. He lived in luxury every day. He dressed in designer clothes. He feasted on gourmet food. And at the gate of his huge mansion was laid a beggar named Lazarus. In complete contrast, he was utterly destitute. He longed to even just eat the crumbs on the floor under the rich man's table. Well, in the course of time, both men died, and there was this big reversal of fortunes. The beggar, having been faithful to God, goes to join Abraham in paradise. But the rich man, having lived entirely for himself, is far away from them in torment. Well, not content with his new situation, the rich man makes some requests. Let's check it out from verse 24. He says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, the rich man said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham spoke once more. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The rich man did not end up in torment because of his wealth, but because of how he had used his wealth. He had lived entirely for himself without a thought, without a care for the beggar that was sitting at his door. He had not been ignorant to the commands of God in the Bible that he should be compassionate to those in need. He had just decided to ignore them. And this amounted to a complete rejection of God himself. In the afterlife, realizing the folly of his ways, he wants to spare his family from coming to the same place, from sharing in his fate. And so he has an idea. He requests that Lazarus go to his family, visit them from the dead, to warn them not to make the same mistake, to turn from sin, to trust in God before it's too late. What happens? His request is denied. According to Abraham, it is unnecessary. God has already spoken clearly in the Bible. And if his family just pays attention to that, they will have all the warning that they need. But the rich man does not give up. He disagrees. He disagrees that the Bible is enough because, of course, he had it and he ignored it. And look where he ended up. He believes that his family, they need proof. They need a miracle, like someone coming back from the dead that will make them repent. What does Abraham say? According to Abraham, not only is it unnecessary, but it is ineffective. If his family were not convinced to repent by the Bible, they will not be convinced to repent, even if someone rises from the dead. You can't help but notice that the parable is alluding to Jesus here. The miracles that he did do, the rejection that he did face. Even as Jesus stood there that day telling this parable, the religious leaders, his opponents, were watching on, sneering at him. Here was the Son of God in the flesh, just a few feet away from them. Here was the Savior, the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about, the one they had been waiting for, a few feet away from them. They'd heard his call to turn from sin, to trust in him. They'd seen his miracles. They saw blind people given back their sight. They saw lame people get up and walk. And yet, soon, they would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they'd put him to death on the cross. Well, God graciously did another miracle, just like the rich man requested. He raised Jesus back from the dead. But they were just so entrenched in their unbelief. Just as they were not convinced to repent when they read about Jesus in the Old Testament, when they heard him speak, when he turned up, when they saw him do miracles, they were not convinced to repent, even when he rose from the dead. The real problem is not the absence of proof, but the human heart. The Bible teaches that the human heart has been hardened by sin. Check out how Ephesians 4:18 describes unbelievers. It says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to not having enough proof. Right? No. It says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. When someone doesn't see the fingerprints of God all over creation, it is because sin has hardened their heart, not because God hasn't left them there. When someone doesn't listen to the Bible, it is because sin has hardened their heart, not because God hasn't spoken clearly. When someone doesn't accept the evidence for Jesus, it is because sin has hardened their heart, not because Jesus hasn't provided any. A truckload of proof cannot solve the problem of a hard heart that just doesn't want to believe. So what would have saved the rich man? What could still save his family from ending up in that place far away from God in torment? Well, the parable, Abraham in the parable says paying attention to the Bible. The Bible teaches that what we really need is to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Look at Acts. Peter is preaching the sermon in Acts, and he's preaching to those men with the hard hearts who put Jesus on the cross, right? To the hard hearts, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord." The real solution is Jesus. He can take away our sins and give us a brand new heart. He came and suffered in torment on the cross, carrying our sin, dying in our place, so that we don't have to go to that place of torment, but so that we can enjoy paradise with God. So what do I say when someone says, "I need proof"? Well, here you go, quick summary. I would start by asking a couple of questions. What sort of proof do you need? What sort of proof do you need? What would be enough evidence for you? And then I would tell them, "You know, I understand why you feel this way. I don't want to believe in God if he actually isn't real. I can't put God in a test tube and give you absolute proof. But I can tell you that there are really good reasons to believe in him. For me, when I put my faith in Jesus, it's not taking like a blind leap into the dark. It's taking a reasonable step into the light." And then I would ask, "If God does exist, do you genuinely want to know him? Do you really want to know him? Can I show you what Jesus says about why some people refuse to believe?" And I would tell them, "You know, Jesus says it's actually not a lack of proof that stops people believing. There's a problem with our hearts. Deep down, we all have a problem with what the Bible calls sin. But Jesus also says that he is the solution when we turn from sin and trust in him." Hope that helps.